I invite you to turn with me to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we'll read verses 8 through 12. It can be found on page 1077 of the Pew Bibles. The second column, about halfway down, under the heading called to blessing. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read and consider verses 8 through 12. Hear the word of God. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Now, since been a couple of weeks since we've treated Peter, and I think it is good for us to remind ourselves of where we are here in 1 Peter, and that will help us to orient ourselves correctly and understand where we are at better. But you may remember, those of you who have heard, and that Peter's concern, his main concern in writing this letter, is that Christians, not only the Christians to whom he's writing, but the Christians of all times and ages, and so that includes us here, his main concern is that we grow in our understanding of and the living in our identity. Who it is and what it is that God has made us to be in Christ. Live in that reality and understand that reality. One aspect of that identity is that God has made us to be holy. A holy, a broad, a general definition means set apart, but more specifically, holiness means set apart for a specific, special task of dedication and service to God. And so that holiness, that dedication and service to God, is something that is to take up our whole lives and every part of our lives for the praise, the worship, and the glory of God in every part and every place. And as we do that, we do so within a world that by nature are enemies of God, which we once were. We've been called out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. Yet as we manifest that light and offering our lives as a holy sacrifice of praise to him, we do so in this world that is an enemy of God and therefore at enmity with us. And so that other aspect of our identity is that we are sojourners and pilgrims. We are not of the world. We don't really belong here in this world of sinful men, even though yet we are sinners. The world, as we do that, will let us know that we don't really belong in this world. And they'll do so in various ways, in various degrees, unjust treatment, scorn, abuse, slanders of whatever kind there might be. And so Peter has encouraged different believers who are in different stations or different positions that might be liable to various kinds of abuse and mistreatment. And so he's addressed citizens, and then he's addressed slaves, and then wives, and then husbands. How is it that you can make it through? And now we come here to this, and he says, now all of you, finally all of you. He's speaking in broader terms, in speaking to the people of God in general. And so, in speaking of the church, the question is yet the same. How is it that we, the Church of Christ, as we face opposition and as we face scorn and as we face it throughout our lives that bears down upon us, which is not the blessing of the world, but the cursing of the world, how can we make it through? And if you take a look around us, and if you have, it only takes a little bit to read the news, you know very well that the cultural forecast of the society in which we live is not bright. It's not going to be that the future of our society will all of a sudden bless the church, countenance it well. I think it's more realistic to expect more difficulties in the years to come and for the future generations of the church. And so what can we, as the living stones of the house of God, do for the survival of this spiritual house as the storm blows and beats upon us? That's the question to ask, but Psalm 34 gives to us a little bit deeper of a question to ask. This is the psalm that Peter quotes here in verses 10 through 12. It's not just surviving, making it through. No one's content with just clinging to existence. How is it that we can thrive? That's the question. That's the question the psalmist asks. Psalm 34, verse 12 says, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? It's a rhetorical question, which is basically saying that everyone is eager to possess a long and joyful life full of happiness, full of health, certainly in many ways prosperity and abundance. And joyousness, that's what blessedness is. So how is it that the church could be blessed when there's so much around that is not blessing us? Now indeed, that is secure, but there is the threat to the experience of that blessedness. And we know indeed God has made us to inherit an eternal blessing, and we are blessed with that today by His Spirit indwelling us. And so Peter here in these verses directs us to know and experience the blessedness of God and His grace toward us in Christ. And that's what we have here this morning. So we consider that under the theme, the blessed church. In 3 points, you have your outlines. Notice first the characteristics of blessedness, second, the action of blessedness, and third, the source of blessedness. And so first, the characteristics of blessedness. And here is basically to ask, what manner of people are we to be? Or what are the character traits that are conducive, not only for survival in this world, but for the thriving and the prospering within this world? Now, if you were to ask that question to someone who is on Wall Street, how is it that you could survive in this business? Or if you were to ask a politician, an athlete, an actor, some professor, scholar, whoever that's out there, what kind of answer do you think you'd get? Well, you could probably hear a lot of things, a lot of tips and advice, but if you were to point to them verse 8, they'd probably laugh. Say, these aren't the things that will help you thrive in this world. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. If this is you, then you're going to be eaten alive. You need to be tough. You need to be aggressive. You need to be crafty. You need to be competitive. And John Calvin, I believe, summarized it well in commenting on Psalm 34. He said that the greater part of men imagine that the best and shortest way to attain a life of happiness and ease consists in striving to surpass other men in violence, fraud, injustice, and other means of mischief. And by all intents and purposes, if you were to ask your average person this question, they might say the same thing, because they would look around and see those who are conniving and those who are quote unquote mischievous and have a lot of apparent blessings of external riches and position. But verse 8 comes and inverts our normal expectations. What's really going to be blessing you and the character traits for blessedness are these things. Because it's hard. It's a Christ-like character. And so there are five character traits listed here. The first, be of one mind. And the last one in verse 8, be courteous, which can be translated literally humble-minded. This is a call then to be of a certain kind of thinking. And so the character trait of blessedness is to be of a united mind and a humble mind. And so first, he's calling for a harmony or a like-mindedness, not in the sense that we all need to agree down to the very minutia, even to what our favorite food ought to be, what your favorite snack ought to be, but it's a like-mindedness in terms of goal, in terms of aspiration. God's people have that same aim, that same purpose. They're not at odds with one another as to what we are to do and where we are to go. They're not tearing apart each other from within because someone wants to go this way and another person wants to go that way. They're all pulling in the same direction. And that direction is unto the glory of Christ, the hope of His appearing. And so this direction and this mind and this unity is not just determined by the pastor. It's not determined by the elders. It's not determined by the collective will of the congregation here. It's not for you or for me or for any of us to decide what the church does or where the church goes or how it is that we are to conduct ourselves here in this world. Peter will say in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, that is the mind of Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live for the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Has to be a unity under the will of God and under His truth and growing in the knowledge of His truth. And there is only one truth of God, not many. This is why Charles Spurgeon said to pursue union at the expense of truth is treason to the Lord. And so it's a unity in Christ and the truth of Christ bowing together under His truth, thinking His thoughts after Him, to seek the goals that Christ has for His church. So it's a high mind of His truth, but it is also a low mind regarding ourselves, because He says, be courteous or be humble-minded. Now, on the one hand, we could see how humility could be conducive for the well-being or blessedness of the church, because nothing will splinter apart a church or any organization for that matter. Why, like pride. Consider what chaos would ensue if everyone was high-minded about their own opinion and their own goals and their own aspirations and were so insistent and dominating and pushy and running over one another. But to go a little deeper here, this idea of humility to Peter's culture and in many respects our own Humble-mindedness is a rather surprising characteristic for blessedness. Something conducive to being blessed is not humility. Not in their eyes, because it was seen as indicating the opposite. You weren't blessed if you were humble. And if you are a humble person, you're not going to be very blessed because, you need to be confident. You need to be a go-getter. Humility means you've been beaten down. It means that you've lost everything. It means you couldn't defend yourself. It means you couldn't win. Humility is for losers. Humility was for the weakling. And so long as you are humble, you're going to continue to be weak and you're going to continue to lose and you will never be blessed. That is not the mindset of Scripture. Proverbs 3, verse 35. Peter quotes later, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is not for losers. Humility is for the recipient of the gracious salvation and eternal blessings in Christ. Therefore, humility is for the victor. Because a humble person who is truly indeed humble is in God through Christ, through the Christ who has overcome the world. Through the Christ who has risen victorious over the grave. Because he had to humble himself down to the grave. Stoop into our miry cesspool of sin and die the death that you deserved and I deserved. To draw us out of it. And he did that because he himself also is gentle and lowly in heart. And that's the heart we are to have. This is the other two characteristics here, having compassion for one another and be tender-hearted. And so it's not only ways of thinking, but it's ways of feeling and knowing each other that is a characteristic of blessedness. And so these characteristics show that we aren't to be cold or callous toward one another, to be indifferent. But we are to be those who are willing to be moved by someone else's situation. It's the kind of heart that rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. And Paul put it a different way in 1 Corinthians 12 when he said that if one member of the body suffers, the rest of the body suffer with it. That's who our Savior is. That's who he is for us. God didn't look at our situation and our misery and say, well, that's their problem. They brought it upon themselves. And when we call upon Christ in prayer, he doesn't say, well, you figure it out. You got yourself into this mess. No, he's a sympathetic high priest. He intercedes on our behalf and his heart is a overflowing fountain of perfect and inexhaustible love. And love is that middle characteristic in verse 8, love as brothers. But that transitions us to our second point, the action of blessedness. And the action of blessedness in our second point, there are a couple of reasons why this characteristic of heart I'm including within this action here. And one reason for that is because this is where characteristics and action meet. And because of what love is. I believe I've said this before, but I'll say it again. But love is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. Not just comfort and desire. It can include those things, but it's much more than that. And to borrow from an old theologian's definition and to modify it a little bit, Love is that principle of heart that, indeed holds someone as dear unto you. And so there's the feelings there, but the principle of heart that inclines us to all our proper duties toward the person that we love. And not just the proper duties, but so much more than that. It's to esteem them highly and desire their increase and well-being. That's to bless them. That's the blessing. And to do so for no other reason than because you love them. And here we are told to love as brothers. It's Philadelphia. We have a city named after that, which means brotherly love, which means to love as family. And in those days, family love meant a commitment to see to the good of your family members and your family as a whole, the whole unit, even to your own detriment. And here it is being applied to the church, to the people of God. And we are to see each other as those to whom we are committed and to incline to seek their good, their well-being, to bless them for no other reason than love. Leave no other incentive than that. If it's a conditional kind of love, then it's really not a love for them, but it's a love for self. So it's not like, well, I'll help him out if he does this thing for me. And we can extend then that to a corporate, a broader sense. This church doesn't suit my needs. Well, then I'm out of here. I think that our modern culture's concepts of hyper-individualism and consumerism have affected the way that many think and feel and therefore act with respect to the community of faith and with church and their commitments. If there is a commitment found, it's often evaluated in terms of whether it meets individual needs. And when that's no longer met by that community, that commitment is terminated. And then they'll go on to seek a more obliging group. It's as though the church were some kind of restaurant or a company giving us a product or a service that I like. And in the way that I like it. Now, don't get me wrong, there are reasons to leave one church and go to another. But the modern church shopping mentality is not what the Bible calls us to. This action of love is seen in a continued commitment and devotion, even through the things that might not suit our tastes. Even through the things that are inconvenient, even through the things that are hard. Even through the things when we are wronged and hurt. Otherwise, it's all about me. It's all about what I want, about what I feel. But we need to remember that none of this is about you. No, life is about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about reflecting His glory and His character. And so there are things where this brotherly love, this commitment, and this act then of blessing goes beyond just differences of taste. But when there's real injury that happens to you, like mentioned in verse 9, having evil done against you. Boys and girls, I help you understand what I mean here. And I was able to observe last week at an unspecified vacation location with an unspecified family, which aren't here, and so I can use this analogy here, but this might be something which you can relate to as well. But I was able to observe a couple of brothers, siblings, interacting with one another, and, well, sometimes one brother would be sitting in a chair, and then he would have to get up and go to another room to go get something. And then another brother would enter that room and see that empty chair and go sit in it. And then brother number one comes back and sees brother number two in his seat. And would say, "Hey, my chair. Get out of my chair. That's mine." "No, you got up and left." "Well, but I was there first. You didn't call it." And then maybe you've seen this go down the road where then it doesn't turn into an interchange. It turns into a shouting match and maybe even gets a little bit physical there. And brother one maybe tries to pull brother two out of the chair, and brother two is mad that brother one touched him, and then so brother two acts in a more forceful way to answer that, and then brother number one also didn't like that and reacts harder still. Before you know it, they're fighting and wrestling on the ground because someone took a chair. Now what's going on there? Each brother feels slighted. That evil was done to them. And instead of just giving up the chair, they want an answer to that evil. An answer with more evil. This is how it goes, even for adults, even in the church. The church is full of sinners, and inevitably we will sin against each other, and our natural reaction is to get even. This even goes to those interactions we have with people outside of the church, as the next section of verses in chapter 3 indicates. Christians suffer in a hostile culture, and we've been insulted. And if that's the case, well, what we want to do is throw something right back at them. Or if someone undermines us or harms us or makes things miserable or wants to seek our downfall and our ruin, it's only fair then to give them what they deserve and seek their demise as well, because that's only fair. And in fact, so much that's expected of us. It's natural to think that if we don't fight back in this way, we're going to be destroyed. And so the only way that we can survive and thrive as a church is to fight fire with fire. But this is not that to which we are called. That word called brings us back to chapter 2, verse 21 and following. So if you would look at that, chapter 2, verse 21 and following. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So we don't fight fire with fire. Boys and girls, unless it's a grease fire, you put out a fire with its opposite, which is water. And so with evil, we are called to return with blessing and even with acts that bless, that give to their well-being, to their increase, to their good. And this helps the church even as we extend that to one another. It helps the church not only to survive, but to thrive, because we get enough grief from the world, from those around us. The church ought to be a blessed place of refuge from the world, where we can have even indeed this tangible rest. After you've been all week with at work with those that are difficult to deal with, and at school with professors and teachers who ridicule, and students and other friends and other peers who mock you, here is a sweet place of rest, where you will be blessed where you'll be encouraged and uplifted and directed and strengthened in the Lord. That's the blessing. That's even then to be extended to our enemies, because we're called to love our enemies. We fight back or get even with blessing. Consider the witness that would be involved after suffering abuse. You return then with doing something kind and compassionate and keeping with the words and character of verse 8. There are many, many stories out there, but the question remains is that we are weak and we cannot do this in ourselves. We cannot do this at all. So where can we get the strength to do this, and how? And so that brings us to our third and final point, the source of this blessedness. And we see that it's rooted in that blessing that we will inherit. Blessedness, the source of it all, must come to God. It is Christ living in us. And it is Christ living in us as He moves us to walk in His path that He's laid before us, and to set our eyes upon that hope of that eternal blessing that He has given to us by grace. Now, I know that on a quick or a surface read here of verse 9, especially at the end, it would seem as though this blessed inheritance is something that is earned or merited, as though that by blessing others you are earning your way to heaven. But this is a statement that's, you know, right smack in the middle of this letter, so it's not stated in a vacuum. There's context here, and there's a lot that's been said before this, like chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, which makes it clear that this inheritance is according to God's abundant mercy, and it is kept by the power of God for us. And we are called by grace to this inheritance. And as we will hear more tonight, Lord willing, it is an effectual call, meaning that when God calls and it's an effectual call, it's going to do that. It's going to work. And so those that indeed have inherited that blessing by grace through faith in Christ, we are on that path of Christ. And that's what's indicated here. It's the truth is that this calling places us on a sojourn in this life that follows in the footsteps of Christ, which is to overcome evil with good. And so returning blessing shows that we are being kept on that path by God, who keeps our inheritance for us. In other words, God has given us that inheritance, that blessing, and God preserves us here in this life. And He keeps us with that heart and these characteristics, and with even bearing these fruits of this action. And He does so in stirring up and preserving and watering and causing our faith to grow with the assurance of the fact that we have God's eternal blessing. It is secure. It is secure by His grace. It is secure by the work of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that though we do not walk this path perfectly by any means, and though there are many things around us that would seek to not bless but to curse God and die, that's what Job's wife wanted him to do, Nothing can remove that blessing. We cannot lose that.
It is kept by the power of God.
And as we are here being kept by God, His eye is upon His children.
He's keeping watch. His ears are open to the prayers of His children. So it's not that you are on your own and you have to protect you. You don't have to fight back and bring curses down for your survival.
The Lord's already angry with the wicked, and He already knows full well their evil. His face is set against them. So you're liberated then to love and to bless, not to fight back for your survival and thrival, because you know that God cares for you and you possess the transformed character of Christ, and because you know that you will possess and receive in its fullness this blessing of God. And knowing that blesses us now, because we have that peace that passes all understanding. It's the blessedness of the continued grace and preservation of God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. And if you're sure of that, then you can do good to those who do you wrong. Your blessing is secure. It's not by your doing, not by your protecting yourself, but all by the grace of our God, the death of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gracious blessing upon us. We ask then that You would bless us with Your Spirit and increase our faith, not only of the assent and knowledge of these things, but also the vigor in life to exercise our confidence and hope and assurance that manifests itself in true and loving fruit. And so apply these words to our hearts by Your Spirit, that we may glorify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.